Now, I was going to speak to you this morning from the book of Ruth, but I've changed my mind, and we're going to look at the Song of Solomon. So turn to the Song of Solomon, please. This was a book that the Jews did not allow their people to read before they were 30 years of age. It was part of the problem of interpretation. You will remember that we sung in our last hymn the song of love divine, that last line. The real problem they had was to determine the difference between whether this book was actually setting forth divine love in human form, or whether it was actually speaking of human love, taking its inspiration from the divine. I think it's probably both myself. There's no question that there are two levels in the book. There is the intensity of the love of one man for one woman. But behind it stands the immensity of the divine reservoir of God's love. So let's read the first verse, or the first statement, and let's read at the conclusion of the book, and then let's read, think in terms of three actual recurring phrases or sentences that come in the book. So at the first verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, or as the NIV translates it, Solomon's Song of Songs. And that, of course, really does mean it's the best of songs, and it probably has behind it, it's the first, the chiefest song. It would be strange, wouldn't it, if in our Bibles we didn't have one book devoted to love. I mean, when we consider the number of books that are woven around the theme of love in the world's literature, we would expect in our divine library of books there would be one book devoted to love, wouldn't we? And Solomon may be saying that in view of his immense knowledge of so many books, even in his day, written about love, that his stood first. It was the best. It was the chief. Now come to the last chapter, chapter 8, where I believe we have the keys, not only in the first verse, but in the last section of the book. We have the keys to the book. We're reading at chapter 8 and reading at verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a vehement flame, or as some margins have it, which is the very flame of Jah, which is a contraction of Jehovah. It's lit from a divine source. Very flame of Jehovah. Verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned, or it would be treated with utter contempt. Now you'll notice in one of our earlier hymns we sang words like this: love that no tongue can teach, love that no thought can reach, no love like his. God is its blessed source. Nothing can stop its course. Nothing can stay its force. Matchless it is. I think the inspiration for this stanza came from the verses we've just read. But the hymn writers can sometimes tell us better than our theologians, because they see the divine love incarnate in human form. And we'd have to say that the one of whom this epitomizes the truest and the finest and the best is our Lord Jesus Christ. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them completely, utterly. This is the background. I'm going to come back to look at those verses in a minute, but let's look now at three recurring phrases that come in the book. Back to chapter 2. Chapter 2. And we have, as it were, a kind of a refrain after the sequence of events in chapters 1 and almost chapter 2, we have this first refrain, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." In our reading in Romans 12, we read those words, "Let love be without dissimulation." The NIV translates it more directly and said, "Let love be sincere." The idea was that it could be held up to the light and there was no flaw in it. The problem was that if you went into the marketplace to buy a earthenware vase or pot or whatever, they had checked, which the unscrupulous merchants did, if there were any cracks in it, they filled it with wax and just quietly plastered it over, and you wouldn't be any the wiser. But you could test it out by holding it up to the light. And here is love held up to the light. Love must be sincere. Sincere. We were right when we were saying earlier today that true worship is the worship of the soul in response to the revelation of God. And that response is, of course, is of a revelation to God who is love and who is light. And we ourselves are to incarnate in ourselves, embody in ourselves, that true revelation in our response of heart to God. So our love must be a love in which the light can shine right through, and no hypocrisy be found there, or no dissimulation, or love that is sincere all the way through. In our book, it's a very instructive thing that the love of the man for the woman is absolutely unswerving and complete and total. But the love of the woman in this book is wandering and weaving all the time. It's going up and down and round and under. We wonder, however, this woman's love could ever get to a point where it was total and complete. It must be because the love of the man is so total that it draws from the woman, eventually, a love too that's total and complete. But where we're at the first refrain, it's right as we were at the beginning. She simply says, in the words of the NIV, "My beloved's mine and I am his." It's almost as though it's an afterthought that she belongs to him. The most important thing for her is that he belongs to her. And I suppose in terms of one of those other hymns that we sing, here we have to say it's really all of self and none of thee. Can't you see the point of it? My beloved, mine. Here's the emphasis. And only as a kind of an afterthought does she realize that the mutuality in the relationship. We say, don't we, that love is giving and taking. And I will remember on one occasion one relative saying to me that marriage is give and take. And through my mind, past thought, on one side it may be all given, on the other side it may be all taken. It's got to be balanced, isn't it? Here, the woman's just simply luxuriating in the thought that she has a beloved, and that beloved's hers. The whole center of gravity is upon her, not upon him. It's inward. It's introspective. It's subjective. It's not objective. See, that word "my" tells the tale, doesn't it? My beloved's mine. My. Me. My own. But a true love is going to respond to true love. It must become more than just a selfish luxuriating in terms of a love relationship, where in complacency we say, well, yes, we've arrived. And so as the book goes on, problems arise. The path of true love is never smooth. Some say it is, but neither in the scripture nor in experience is it plain sailing all the way. There's ups and downs, there's ins and outs. And the good lady has to pass through quite difficult time and quite difficult experiences until we come on to read now further in the book, come now to chapter 6. And read at verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now there's progression. It's not now all of self and none of thee. It's now some of self and some of thee. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. We've still got that my in it. My beloved's mine, but can you see there's a yielding? There's a response going on. Through all the checkered experience of life, she's beginning to realize that love is not a one-way street. It is a mutual relationship. It is a response to a love that's greater than her own. So she says in surrender, I am my beloved's. Who am I there? Still a mutual relationship there, but now we've moved ground from simply saying my beloved's mine. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. Can you see the point? Some of self, and some of thee. But we've moved ground, we've progressed. It's not now all of me and my. It's some of him, and some of her. God deals with us like this, doesn't he? That's what the Roman letter was about we were thinking of this morning. It's at chapter 12 that the mercies of God have become so immense and so huge and so sweeping that the apostle makes his appeal. By the mercies of God that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. No longer can I luxuriate in the fact that God's love in the first 8 chapters was lavished on me and lavished on thee, nor that his love would not leave anyone out in chapters 9 to 11, but at chapter 12 a response is required. It must not be only that God loves me, but now I must express my love to him. So love must be sincere. There's no flaw in his love. There must be no flaw in our love. And so, I think that perhaps many of us get to this point where, no, we're not just thinking about the fact that God loves me, but we're also thinking about the fact that we in turn must love him. But it's a kind of a push-me-pull-you affair. God loves me, and I respond and say, yes, I love thee. But we're never too sure, are we? And so the experience must go on, and it must deepen. It must be channeled until we come to chapter 7 and read at verse 10. Chapter 7 and verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now you see there's a total eclipse. I am totally surrendered to him, and his desire is toward me. It's totally settled upon me. He's won my heart. He's brought me to a surrender of my life that's total and complete. You will notice that when we've got to this particular passage, there's no longer any wavering or wobbling. No longer any uncertainty or any insecurity in her. She's totally surrendered, and she's totally sure of his love. Totally sure of it. So let's put it now like this. The first statement, all of self and none of thee. The second statement, some of self and some of thee. The last statement, none of self and all of thee. very obvious in our worship, very obvious in our service for God, that we all feel as though, you know, there's a share that we want to have in it, in part and parcel of the glory and of the honour and of the esteem. But when it comes to appreciation that we're the servants of the living God and that our lives are to be yielded to Him for His glory and for His service, there can be none of self. It must be all of Him. Those Isaianic servant songs, you remember that celebrated first song, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. How important that is. You see, if His love has so overmastered us, His love has constrained us, and we have come to know the measure of His love, which is immeasurable, that's Ephesians 3. There's a totalness, there's a yieldedness, there's a sacrificial element in our service that we can't gainsay and we can't get round. And I'm not talking just now about full-time workers. I'm not just now talking about overseas missionaries. I'm talking about each of us as Christians. There's a total yieldedness of ourselves to God that's total and complete and will not have it any other way. And you say, but from that one act there must become a lifetime attitude. True. That's why she can say, I am my beloved's. Not I was, I am here and now my beloved. And His desire is toward me. It's Him and His love that's holding me to the course, that's causing me to yield up my life to Him, to yield up my all to Him. I have no alternative, and what's more, I don't want any alternatives. I don't want any escape clauses. Because you can see how important this is in terms of marriage, can't you? The center of the book is monotheism, and the circumference of the book is monogamy. There can be no intruders in this relationship. She won't have it any other way. And for her, this love relationship is for keeps, it's forever. Now, coming to that 8th chapter again, noticing now, place me as a seal over your heart, or set me as a seal, verse 6, upon your heart, like a seal over your arm. What's he meaning by this? She's talking about an unbreakable covenant. This relationship is a relationship that's unbreakable. See, you seal a covenant. A covenant that can't be broken. A covenant made in the sight of God. A covenant between two people that can't be broken. Unbreakable. Come to see the next section. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Of course, we're going to see in the New Testament the love is greater than death. But here thou, until death us do part, here it is. Love is as strong as death, its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. What's that mean? It's not only unbreakable, it's unending. You say, but the writer suggests that it may be broken in death. It may be there by implication. But what our writer is saying is that nothing but death can end it. Amen. So it's so intense, it's so total, that it's unending. Come on. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, which have the most vehement flame, or, as I suggested to you, was the very claim of the Lord. That means this love is absolutely unfathomable. Somehow or other the writer says, if there's such a relationship to which this good woman is held to, It must be that it's unbreakable. It must be that it's absolutely unending and undying. It must be that it's unfathomable. It must come from God. It must. I think that's the real climax of the book. But the very heart of man is kindled by a relationship with the very heart of God. You say, that's a redeemed relationship. It is so. Oh, the reason why so many marital relationships have broken down in the Western world is that they're not redeemed relationships. This man has so loved this woman that even unto death he would go. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's a redeemed relationship that comes from the very heart of God and wins the very heart of man and turns the marriage relationship inside out, or if you like, the right side up. Because now both are relating to each other in their true love for their God. Now to finish. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. No. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be treated with contempt. This kind of love cannot be compromised, neither in terms of the vicissitudes of life, where the floods of difficulty sweep over it and sweep over it and sweep over it. Many waters cannot quench this love. You get the picture, can't you? Hear the flame that's been lit, but it's burning from the very heart of God, and all the floods of this world can sweep over it, but they cannot put it out. Cannot put it out. And now he turns to an economic venture. Is it possible to buy this love and compromise it this way? It would be treated with contempt. And justly so, and rightly so, it would get the contempt it deserved. You see, when this love is seen to be the very love of God in the heart of one man and one woman, it can't be compromised. It can't be compromised. My brethren and sisters, this love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given unto us. That's a beautiful term, isn't it? Shed abroad in full flood tide. The love of God has been shed abroad in your heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. Not our love for him, his love for us. That's what it's referring to when we come to passages like 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains me. It's not my love for him, it's his love for me. But his love for me leaves me no choice. And so it's a love that's so total and complete that it wins my heart and your heart to him, our Savior, to him, our Lord, in a service that's total and complete too. Now let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we're conscious in thy presence of the need again to appreciate the immensity of the simple statement that we so often say and read, God is love. We're conscious, our Father, that this was a new revelation in ancient Israel and in the church. There were nations that had no word for love, or who had so besmirched it that they would even turn the statement right around and say, love is God. We thank you, our Father, that in our appreciation, because of thy divine revelation, we affirm again that God is love. So kindle our hearts by that love, our Father, we pray, that in appreciation of what you have done, in that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world and to pay the supreme price of our salvation, that our love will become total and complete for yourself. That we will yield ourselves living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto thee, which is our spiritual worship. That no longer will we allow ourselves to remain on that low level of luxuriating merely in your love and saying that my beloved's mine and I am his, nor that we will be allowing ourselves, our Father, to be half in and half out and say that I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine, but that our surrender will be total and complete, and we will truly come to yield and say, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So we pray for your good hand upon us today, this the Lord's day, that whatever we do or say today may be for your glory. Help us in our personal relationships with each other and those to whom you send us today, that each of us may know thy presence and thy love. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.